Our scripture reading for today is 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
You pray with me. God, we come to you today, reminded even from these words of the text, that you are the God whose word creates life. In the beginning, the word was spoken into the darkness, into the nothingness, and from nothing came something. And all that is came from your word on those days. And then even now today, when life happens in dark, rebellious, stony hearts, it comes because the word speaks and dispels the darkness. Father, our hope today is in Christ, who dispels the darkness in our souls. For we, apart from you, have no hope. We have nothing to ground our lives on, nothing to stand on which to offer you. You are our everything, and we give you all the praise and all the glory for the creative work you have done in our hearts to make us new, that we might have life forevermore with you. I pray that today you would do your new creation work in the hearts of those who are here by the preaching of your word through Christ. In his glorious name we pray. Amen. Much of 2 Corinthians up to this point has been Paul explaining his actions to the Corinthian church. We've talked a lot about that. He's been defending his ministry to the Corinthians. He's been explaining why he's done some of the things he's done. But in chapter 3, he kind of transitioned. He's still continuing in that theme, but saying to them that the reason that he did not need to commend himself to have a letter written on his behalf is that they were his letter, right? The Corinthian church was a letter that was delivered by Paul, but that was authored by Christ and was literally the ink of the Holy Spirit writing on their hearts something new, right? That they are the witness of Paul's real ministry. And that specifically, all of chapter 3 was really about how this new covenant ministry, this ministry that is written on the hearts of believers, is better than the old covenant ministry. And he talked about how much better it was and talked about the significance of it. And as we transition now to chapter 4, Paul begins to communicate some things about his ministry. And from that ministry, some things we can glean about pastoral ministry or ministry of the word in general, but really things that are true for all of us. In the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes the ministry that results from the new covenant. I think it could be summarized this way. And since last week I was really long, this week I'm going to be really short. Here you go. God's word creates new life according to his mercy. God's word creates life, new life, new creation according to his mercy. And our outline today, I want us to discover what I believe are four characteristics in this text of the ministry of Paul that inform our ministry, specifically those of us who are called to word ministry, and how you are to hold responsible those who are entrusted to have word ministry over you. But specifically, we all have word ministry to one another. Right? So while Paul is specifically speaking, I want you to think about application one. While Paul is specifically speaking in this text of why his ministry of the word to the Corinthian church, why it's defined by these characteristics, and you can clearly see the correlation then to other ministries of the word, do not forget that you are called as parents to minister the word to your children, as husbands to minister the words to your wives, as wives to minister the words to your husbands and your children, to minister the words to friends, to family, to your church, that you have a call of ministering to one another with the word of God. So the truths that are especially true for Paul and the ministers that are called out of the church for the ministry of the word, the principles have bearing on all of our lives. And so here I want you to see these four characteristics. First, the ministry ballast. Second, the ministry method. Third, ministry that is ineffective. And fourth and finally, ministry that is effective. So we're going to see a ballast, a method, or methods actually, a ministry that's ineffective and a ministry that's effective, and what makes those two different. Now, I do not want to give you the impression with this outline that this is all Paul teaches or all Scripture teaches about the ministry and what the ministry needs to be done and needs to be said about it. However, I do believe that the core content of Christ-honoring ministry is contained in these six verses. So, Let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Therefore, having this ministry. First, we need to understand, what does the word ministry mean? And then second, we need to understand what Paul means by this ministry. Okay? Ministry in Scripture is the same word group that we use to get the word deacon, which is primarily defined by the Greek dictionary for that word diakonos, service rendered in an intermediary capacity. Now, we sometimes turn words like ministry into these mystical things in the Christian church, that there are these special privileged class of people that only the spiritually elite are called to ministry. But ministry is fundamentally service. Ministry is fundamentally serving God. Every believer is called to serve as God's intermediary in our world. And I've already outlined some of those examples in your life of where you're called to be an intermediary. Now, specifically, the elders of Pathway Church are called to be intermediaries of God's word to this group of people, this congregation, this group of Christians. And so we have a specific responsibility before God to intermediate God's word, to serve God's word to God's people. But every believer is called to a ministry of service. So coming back to this, understanding what he means by ministry, he's talking about the idea of serving God's word, and specifically we're going to see that his ministry here is a ministry of the word. But what is this ministry? Therefore, having this ministry, what ministry? Well, yes, it's going to be a ministry of the word, but specifically it's a ministry that's hinging upon what's come before, right? That's what therefore is connecting us to. Therefore, what's that therefore? Well, remember all of chapter 3 is talking about new covenant ministry, how the Spirit's ministry, the new covenant work of God, where the Spirit has written on the hearts of the fleshly hearts of people, is better than the old covenant. So when Paul says, therefore, having this ministry, what he's saying is based upon not the old covenant, not based upon the law, but instead, therefore, based on the new covenant ministry in the Spirit, this ministry that comes through regeneration that all of chapter 3 was pointing us at. So this is the foundation in which he comes out. And what does he say about that ministry? If having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What Paul, I believe, is saying here in verse 1 is that the ballast of new covenant work is merciful God. Now, I know that's unusual language, but I chose that language intentionally because I want you to have this metaphor in your repertoire as a Christian. We sing a song sometimes here called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. You may be familiar with it. In that song, you hear these words: Christ the sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. The reality is, many of you may not even know, I wasn't super familiar with this term in this context, what ballast even means. We sing songs. Do you know what ballast means? And he says it's the ballast of my assurance. Well, in nautical terms, a ballast was often in older days, it was either sand or gravel or some sort of weighty material that was put down in the bottom of the ship. And what it would do is it would ground the ship in the water. It would make the ship steady. I think in newer ships, they use like just steel, like lead and those kind of things, probably more likely to ballast the ship. But it's weight, it's gravity, it's anchoring it down. So a ballast is something that adds weight for the sake of stabilizing that which is shaky. So I've used this language because I could have used ground, but I use the word ground all the time. I could have used the word foundation, but I use the word foundation all the time. I could have used the word anchor, but I use the word anchor all the time. So I want to give you another metaphor to understand that what Paul's saying here is that the grace of God, the mercy of God, the unmerited favor of God is the ballast. It is the ground. It is what weights gospel ministry. Did you catch that in verse 1? Therefore, having this ministry, how do we have this ministry? By the mercy of God. How does the new creation work? By the mercy of God. It is what weights, what grounds, what anchors our hope. It is real and strong and brings us down, keeps us from being shaken to and fro. It ballasts us in the midst of the storm. And why is that important? Look at verse 1 again. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, the Corinthian church was trying hard to make Paul lose heart. But Paul is ballasted by the mercy of God. Meaning, Paul understands that it is not about how skillful he preaches. It is not about how wise of earthly decisions he makes. It is not about whether he decides to write a letter or make a personal visit, whether he writes a painful letter or he makes a painful visit. It's not about those things. That his gospel ministry is ballast, not in his ability, not in his skill, not in his oratory, not in anything that he does in and of himself, that his ministry, the gospel ministry, is ballast in the mercy of God. there is no reason for us to move forward in our lives. We would have no hope in preaching, in sharing the gospel with our neighbor, in teaching our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We would have no hope if it was based upon our skills or our abilities or our consistency or our hope of not sinning. But we have every hope if the mercy of God that never fails is what ballasts us in the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of the difficulty. And that we do not lose heart is going to be significant again. It's going to come back up in 2 Corinthians 4, but we're not going to deal with that until the end of the summer series. So we'll see that again in that time. All right. So Paul's gospel hope, and I hope your gospel hope, I can tell you that my gospel hope every Sunday morning before I get on this stage is, please do something, God, because I have nothing to offer you. And Paul's gospel hope is not grounded on his abilities, but instead on God who shows mercy. So ministry is balanced by God's mercy. But secondly, and this is where we're going to spend probably the bulk of our time today, we see these ministry methods. I don't normally like to do this, but for sake of clarity, we're going to see the first two of these in verse 2, and we're going to see the second two of these in verse 5, because there are four methods for word ministry that I believe Paul is describing here. It's clear that the right and wrong practices of ministry that Paul is focused on in these verses are for those specially called to the ministry of the word. We're going to see that. So the first application for you, if you're not a minister of the word, should be to confirm, and you should be listening, I'm giving you permission to listen, and say, does he do what he's saying he should be doing? Right? Are your pastors obedient to Scripture in this way? Are they following the method that God has laid out through the Apostle Paul in this passage and in other places in Scripture? And then it should help you understand what the primary role of your pastors are. In other words, the role of your pastor is primarily these things and not whatever you might think they are. Right? Like, you may want my primary role to be something outside of this role, but this is what I believe Scripture teaches is the primary role of the Scripture. And then it applies to you personally in your own word ministry. So method number one. Verse 2, don't deceive or distort God's word. Verse 2 basically gives both the negative and the positive of how the minister of God should handle the word of God. And it begins with the negative. In fact, it spends the bulk of the verse dealing with the negative, what you should not do. So look at verse 2 with me. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Okay, so Paul's saying, what's this ministry look like? How do I speak the word? Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but instead of losing heart, we renounce misuses of the word. We don't deceive or distort God's word. The CSB translates the first part of this verse. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Instead, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. I think that's probably more clear. What it's saying in that first part is that we will not try to hide from God's word. We will not try to hide from the truth of what God's word is saying. We renounce secret and shameful ways, living counter to God's word, misrepresenting God's word to the people of God so that it meets my needs. We don't hide behind God's word or hide from God's word. This happens sometimes in our culture by pastors who just avoid the text that they don't like, the text that confront their own sin and their own struggles. You see, I get to choose the text every week. So I could choose texts that don't scratch the painful itches of my life. Could choose texts that promote me and don't promote the areas that I struggle with, that I have to wrestle with in sin. But Paul instead says we renounce shameful ways. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. But then he goes on to say we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Well, what's it mean to practice cunning? Well, it means to get fast and loose with the word of God. To get cute. Find ways to kind of manipulate the word of God to make it say what it doesn't actually say so that you can encourage your people to give more money to the church, maybe, in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, so that you can fly a jumbo jet instead of drive a beat-up Volvo or whatever it may be. Right? Ways that you would deceive people, that you would lie about people, where you make things celebrate you or celebrate sin in our culture. Many of the ways this is happening is that our culture is telling us what we cannot believe as a culture. You cannot believe this. And so then there's pastors out there who will go to the text with already preconceived cultural notions, and they will take those cultural notions and they will bend the scriptures into their cultural mold so that they can make it say what it needs to say so that they can be culturally accepted. And that's cunning. That's deceptive. That's a misuse of God's word. And Paul's saying very clearly that he renounces these things. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper, right? Tamper means to dilute or change. In fact, this word is sometimes used in the Greek. The same word is often used in people who would dilute the wine, like they were tampering with the wine, making it weaker and trying to sell it as full strength, but it was diluted. This is like what happens to us in the grocery store in the last 10 years, where you go in and you buy the item that you've bought all your life for the last decade, and all of a sudden you pay the same price for something that's 2 ounces less, right? They've tampered with it. They're trying to misrepresent. They're trying to deceive. It's cunning. It's trying to take a little bit away. It's trying to just chip a little off on the edges. We don't want to make massive heretical kind of changes. We'll just change it. We'll just shave it off a little on the edge. Maybe people won't notice. We can just kind of slowly drift in that direction. Paul's saying that this is dangerous. And he refuses to practice that way. But then method number two, the positive side, is instead he says that we speak truthfully and transparently about God's word. Look at the second part of verse 2. So we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. By the open statement of the truth. Speak honestly, speak truthfully, speak clearly about what God says. Do not misrepresent, do not lie, make the truth of God plain. That's relatively easy to see. But then the second part, which is less practiced in our culture, is that Paul says, speaking and living transparently according to God's word is also important. Like, it's not just enough, Paul says, to have the right truth if you are not also living that truth out. Like, that your life is not commendable according to that truth. Look at what it says. It's very clear. but by the open statement of the truth. Okay, that's that part, right? We say what's right, say what's true, say what is the thing of integrity. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Did you catch what he's saying? We're living not only truthfully, but transparently. Like, we're putting ourselves out in front of you. We're commending ourselves as an open book. You can look at Paul. Now, Paul is not saying that he never sins, that he never fails. That's not what he means. But what he's saying is, I attempt to live what I say. Like, I am transparent before you. I'm commending in the sight of God and in the sight of you. Transparency. So by openly speaking the truth about God's word, he commends himself to their conscience in God's sight. So Paul is transparent before the people he proclaims the truth to, and he is transparent before the gaze of God. Listen, this is one of two places in this passage, I believe, that is a very practical word for us in this generation. It warns us against putting too much emphasis on celebrity pastors or platform pastors, whatever you want to call it, in our churches and in our lives. Like, if you cannot know anything about the life of the person that's teaching God to you, teaching God's word to you, they may be deceiving you. We have seen that happen in a number of large-scale ministries lately. I can think right now of books I have read and benefited from that were the truths of God's word that later the people say they're not even believers. We've had experiences of men who have led significant, powerful ministries who then are declared to be sexually predating against all manner of people in their life. Like, it is dangerous to platform people in the gospel ministry. Listen, I do it. I know. Like, I love so many guys. But, like, you need to primarily get, whether it's from me or someone else, you need to know the lies. You need to be able to have not just truth from a person, but truth and transparency from a person. And you can't have transparency from a figurehead that you don't know anything about their life. And so you need to be careful. Does not mean that every platformed pastor is sinning. It's just not what it means. But what it means is, like, there are ways that the church has always been expected to operate that for some reason in our celebrity culture, we have begun to break some of those traditional ways, and they are not good for us. And here, let me just give you an example. God has always saw fit, according to the New Testament pattern, for churches to gather and get their primary teaching from a group of people that they know that can challenge them, rebuke them, that can be challenged and rebuked by them. That should be your everyday diet in life. Hearing great orators like Spurgeon in the past or Augustine or Chrysostom in the history of the church, but today people like Piper and MacArthur and all these guys that I've greatly benefited from are great, but they should not be your everyday diet. They are not sufficient for your daily diet. They're dessert. They're extras. That's fine for what they are, but they cannot be what you build your Christian life and faith upon because you don't know them and they don't know you. And it's significant here, Paul saying, it's truth and transparency. Method number three. These come from verse 5. So the first two messages come from the two, or first two methods come from verse 2. Second two methods come from verse 5, and really, they're kind of a repeat with slightly different emphasis. Method number 3, proclaim Jesus as Messiah and King. Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul speaks positively about two more methods of the minister of the Word of God. For what we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord. Rightly preaching ministers of the Word will not make themselves the focus. Did you catch that? What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Like, you hear a preacher that's making much of themselves, get away. They cannot save. Make much of Christ, that's glorious because Christ saves. Okay, so rightly preaching ministers of the Word will not make themselves the focus of the message, but instead will focus around Jesus. Jesus is the center. This is why we say things like Jesus is better in our songs. Paul says so much in this short phrase. Proclaim, this word proclaim is the word caruso, which is sometimes translated preach in the text as well. So Paul's specifically talking about the proclamation of the Word, the preaching of the Word. And the substance of that preaching should be the historical Jesus. What we should proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God the Son, who was incarnate in Jesus from Nazareth, who lived a life, a humble life, a perfect life, a sinless life, ministered for 3 years, died on a cross in our place, rose 3 days later, victorious over sin and death, seated right now in God-man form in the heavenly places, mediating on our behalf forevermore. One day we'll return for His bride. Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, not a mystical thing, the historical Jesus. That's where we center our proclamation. But then there's specific things about that Jesus that we center the proclamation around. You look at what else he says in verse 5. We proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I know that we get so used to just hearing those things said that we miss what those things mean sometimes. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Promised One from of old, the one that Abraham and in Genesis 3, the one that would crush the head of the serpent was foretold, the one that was the prophet that would be better than Moses, the one that would be in the line of King David, right? All of these things, Jesus was the promised Messiah that would come. And what does the Messiah come to do? To save his people. And so when you hear Jesus, you hear historical Jesus. That's what I want you to hear. Historical Jesus, grounded in Nazareth, the Gospels. And I want you to hear in Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, the one who saves. But we do not simply serve a God. We do not simply preach a message of a historical man who comes to save the people from their sins. Liberals teach that message. Classical liberals, the real ones, not the ones we make up in our boogeyman stories today, like the ones who really don't believe in the historical Jesus, preach those kind of truths. This Jesus was a moral man. But we preach Jesus, Messiah, Lord, as Lord. Lord isn't just a cool spiritual name. It means ruler and king. So Jesus is Savior and King, Messiah and ruler of all. That's the proclamation that is supposed to be at the center of word ministry. So is that what you hear? Is that the message on which you regularly hear the preaching of the Word hung on? That Jesus is Savior and Lord, that you should turn from your sin and repent because He is King and Lord, that you can come to Him and have freedom from sin and shame and guilt because He is genuinely the Savior, Those are the messages that we should be preaching. Those are the messages you should be hearing. Those are the messages you should be sharing with the people that God has entrusted you with word ministry in their lives. Method number four. Here's the flip side again that we often, I think, neglect in pastoral ministry of our current age. Ministers as slaves to others for Jesus. This is unusual language. Only twice does Paul call himself a slave of the people he is preaching to or responsible to. He calls himself a slave of Christ a bunch of times, but that's not what he says in verse 5. Look at what he says in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants. And that word servants, it actually just means slaves. As your slaves, bond servants for Jesus' sake. Paul is saying that the center of gospel ministry, of his word ministry, is all about Jesus, not about him. That he is simply a slave to make sure that Jesus is made much of. That his role is that he has a responsibility to the Corinthian church as his entrustment from God, as his stewardship, that he is enslaved to make much of Jesus to that people. That's my stewardship. Now, being a slave of yours does not mean you get to call me up and say, come clean my toilet, but it does mean that I have a responsibility before Almighty God to steward the gift that he has called me to, which means, and this is specific to Paul's context, this means that if I see you going wrong, that I am bound to you and to God to tell you you're going wrong. Right? Like, my stewardship, my slavery to you is to proclaim Christ, to make Christ made much of in your life, to not let you be satisfied with false gods. That's the responsibility that Paul's saying. This is the second place that I believe we see a warning against platform preachers in this text. Right word ministry does not make much of selves, but instead makes much of Christ. Be wary of those who toot their own horns. It's dangerous. If your proclamation before a people is how great you are, how successful you are, how amazing you are, all the great things that have happened to you, be aware of that person, because the calling of the gospel ministry is to not make much of self. Paul was the greatest missionary evangelist that ever lived. And he is always suffering and making much of Jesus, regardless of what he faces. So there is a right way to speak and live out the ministry God has called us to. We've seen those four methods in this text. And then the rest of this passage, which is similar in many ways to what we've talked about in 2 Corinthians 3, but it talks about first the gospel ministry that's ineffective and then the gospel ministry that is effective. And it shows us here in verses 3 and 4, we see ineffective gospel ministry. And then in verse 6, we see effective gospel ministry. And it is so important that we understand what is the key, what is the difference maker between ineffective gospel ministry and effective gospel ministry. So first, let's look at ineffective gospel ministry. Ministry is ineffective for two reasons in this text. Verse 3, because of a veil. Verse 3, look at it. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul put plainly that unless the stony heart is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh in chapter 3, that there will be no belief. In chapter 3, Israel experienced a veil of condemnation. Remember, the veil was placed over Moses' face, separating them from the glory of God because they had already broken God's covenant. They were separated and they died in the wilderness because of their sin. The veil was a veil of judgment, of separation. It then goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how the veil is a veil over the hearts of Israel and over the hearts of unbelievers. And so Paul says, when the gospel is preached and people don't respond, it's not because there's something wrong with the gospel. It's because the people are veiled. Their hearts are stony and hard. They cannot receive the gospel message. Now, I understand this is a hard message because this veil comes from God. And veiling doesn't mean, like, because someone's veiled now doesn't mean they're going to be veiled forever. But it may. And listen, there is no veiled person that will ever stand and say, I am innocent of this judgment. Like, every one of those veiled people are sinners. Like, nobody receives what they do not deserve, except the ones who get the veil removed. That's the one who receives mercy, which by definition is undeserved favor. They're the ones that receive something they don't deserve. But that's not the only reason that ministry is ineffective. In a weird turn in the passage, it seems, in verse 4, it says the ministry, gospel ministry, is ineffective because the devil blinds them. Look at verse 4. In their case, in whose case? The ones who are perishing, the ones who have been veiled. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Now, real quickly, this phrase, the God of this world, has caused some heresy to happen in the history of the church and has made many a stumble. Paul is not in any way, form, or fashion saying that Satan or the God of this world is somehow a God equal with or the same with or even really a God. He's using God in the terminology of one who has power and authority over something. But his power and authority is limited, right? It is the God of this world. It is clearly a reference to Satan and that demonic power in which he has. Satan has been granted a power over this world. And so Paul says those who don't believe, unbelievers, are veiled. And he even goes on to say, and part of the reason they're veiled an aspect, it's not like we're getting every detail of everything that happens. But part of the reason they're veiled is they're blinded by the God of this world, the minds of unbelievers. Satan has been blinding people since the beginning. The garden was the beginning of this blinding. He led them into putting a veil over their face. That's what he did. Like, they could see, and he says, you'll not surely die, you'll see more. And his deception led them to blindness. The evil one has been blinding the eyes of unbelievers from the beginning. You see, Satan hates image bearers of God. You look at this text and you can see this language that's coming out, right? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan doesn't want them to see the glorious good news of the gospel. They don't want them to see what God in unresplendent glory looks like. And so he continues to blind. His work is a blinding work. He has been granted permission, authority to fight in this season on the earth. But remember that because of Christ's death on the cross, Satan's teeth have been knocked out. He does not have the same kind of power that he had prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, because now Christ can say, we can say, for those of us who are in Christ, that we have an advocate in heaven. We don't stand based on our own works where Satan could condemn us, and he does condemn the unbeliever. We stand trusting in the work of Christ on our behalf. But Paul's making clear that the gospel going out, the gospel message that he's proclaimed with truth and transparency, the reason it's ineffective for some, for those who are unbelievers, is not because of a weakness in the gospel message, but is instead because of blindness caused by the veil, the old covenant veil, caused by the evil one blinding people. There are very real spiritual forces at work in our world to maintain the blindness of the unbelieving. Listen, just a couple of practical applications here. This is why our hope in someone being saved is not in how winsome we are, is not in how often or how well we share the gospel with them. Our hope in a person being saved is Christ alone. So what is the primary work in accomplishing the salvation of an unbeliever? It is pleading with God to save them. Like bowing before him on your knees and begging him to relent and lift the veil. Because the moment God lifts the veil, they will see. But until he lifts the veil, they will not see. And Satan will have power over their life. Those who remain in darkness by Satan in the veil will not believe. But there is a ministry that's effective. Verse 6. Before we go to verse 6, I want you to again hear the end of verse 4. Because if you look at the end of verse 4, you see very clearly that Paul is comparing the ineffective ministry of verse 4 for the unbeliever and the effective ministry of verse 6. Okay, so let me read the end of verse 4 again. To keep them from seeing the light of the good news, of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now jump down to verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is it that separates ineffective gospel ministry and effective gospel ministry? The answer is new creation light. What is the light of the gospel? God the Son took on flesh in the person of Jesus, lived a sinless life, died as substitute for sinners, rose victorious over sin and death, and remains forever the perfect mediator between God and man. That's the light. But how does that light spring on? What's the switch that turns the light on? That makes Christ become effective for the believer? Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Most likely a reference to Genesis 1:3. What happens in Genesis 1:3? God said, let there be light. and there was light. Did you catch what happens in Genesis 1? When the word comes from the mouth of God, it becomes effective. When he says something, it happens. Now, just use your New Testament theology a little bit, guys. Remember John 1:1? It very clearly associates John 1:1 with Genesis 1, right? And it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that all that came from his mouth happened. Jesus in creation, God the Son in the creation, was the mediating agent of creation. Whatever God said through his Son came to be. All things are made through him, Colossians says. Jesus was the mediating agent for everything. Every mountain that was flung into the distance, every molecule in the air, every star and sun in the sky, like everything that came into existence came by the word that was Christ. Now you come back over. Even the creation, the original creation, was a prototype of an even more glorious creation, a new creation. And so when 4:6 happens, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness in the beginning, has shone in our hearts. What's the picture here? What's the metaphor? The metaphor is now that the Word who in the beginning said, let there be light, and was light, entered into our hearts and said, let there be light, and there was light. Like, he woke you from your death and gave you life. The light of the gospel is the creative agent. Jesus is creating all things new. So what is the difference between the ineffective gospel ministry and the effective gospel ministry? Is it how good the preacher was? Is it how much alliteration he used and how good his poems and illustrations were? No. Does God show up? Does God show up and proclaim, let there be light in this heart and in this soul? And every believer in this room, at some moment in your journey, at some moment in your journey, God showed up. You weren't asking for it. You didn't want him. You were rebelling against him. You were living for yourself. You were selfish and idolatrous in every way. You said, well, I was a good Christian kid, preacher. No, you were insolent toward God. You lived only for self. And in some moment, maybe when you were 3, maybe when you were 23, maybe when you were 63, God spoke into your heart and said, let there be light, and you were saved. And that's it. Like, it is not your doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Like, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And what do we get? The light shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about the context of what Paul has been talking about in chapter 3. When God shines in our hearts, we get this glorious knowledge, the truth becomes part. We're flooded with regeneration, with new life, with new birth, new creation. And we get to see the glory of God in the face of God. That's what it just said, in the face of Jesus Christ, who's God. Remember Moses, the king of the old covenant, couldn't look at the face of God. He can only look at his backside with God's hand over him as his glory passed by. But now in the new creation, We experience the glory of Jesus Christ's face. We see the image of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Revelation, and every picture that you get of Jesus, because that is God revealed for you. And that is what we get to see face to face. God's Word creates a new life. If you're here today and you want to experience that glorious new life, Scripture says, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. You say, well, how does that work, preacher? You just said God has to do this. He does it through confessing and believing. Like, God is so much bigger than you, so much bigger than me. Like, we get all torn up in knots about it. Do you really think that God lets anything happen in this world that he doesn't control? What kind of world would it be if God wasn't actually in control? Would you want to live in that world? Would you want to worship that God that was letting things run rampant without control? But instead, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from dead, and you will be saved. So will you believe today? Will you grab hold of him today, recognizing that he will save you if you trust him? Will you pray with me? God, I pray today that you would make new creation life work in our children that we pray for, that we teach, in our own wretched hearts that may be rebelling against you, in people who may be listening on the internet that I've never even met, I don't know. I just pray that you would do the work of the new creation in people that we've been praying for years, friends and family members who are hardened and stubborn to the gospel message. Father, we pray that you would do new creation work. Let there be light in their hard hearts that they might believe and come to you, or come back to you, or turn from wickedness, that we might have hope and life and give you all the praise and all the glory forevermore. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. As we turn our hearts now to the Lord's table, this time is a place for those who have experienced new creation life, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have seen the face of Jesus Christ in their day-to-day life as they're pursuing him. And so all who are actively trusting in him today, we encourage you to stand, come down the center aisle, take the elements back to your seat, and we will partake together at the reading of Scripture. Come at this time.